Is it okay for Christians to sin? Should we just kind of sin? I thought that's a good question. I'm sure if I asked it to everyone individually, you'd all immediately say no. No hesitation, no questions asked. That is the correct answer. If it was just a straight yes or no, yes. But I thought we'd look at the kind of the biblical reason why that might be. So before we get started, let's just have a time of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to meet this evening to look particularly at your word, Lord, at your holy scriptures, that we might be informed, that we might learn, that we might appreciate, and that we might be thankful, Lord, for all the words that you have kept and given us for our learning and for our benefit. So I pray that your Holy Spirit opens up our minds and our hearts this evening, and that we are receptive to what you have to say, and to your glory. Amen. So in the last, our sermon series, looking at the letters to the seven churches of Revelation, it came up in a couple of sermons, two sermons separately, the week before and the week before that. So that's my sermon and Alan's sermon, about a group of Christians, certain sections of the church, that believe that it's okay to sin because Jesus paid the price, after all, for all our sins. Not just to all our sins up to the time of salvation, but all of our sins, past, present, and future. And that's true. Jesus did do that. But they go further and they espouse that we are no longer under the Old Testament law, which is half true. And then, of course, they go on to say, but we are under grace instead. And that is true. But in recent times, there's been heresy and false doctrine throughout church history, right from the very beginning of church history. But there's a doctrine that's become commonly known as hyper-grace. Hyper-grace. So these are churches that will promote grace, and very rarely will they ever talk to their congregation about sin. And they often refuse to bring up the need for repentance, unless, of course, it's the type of repentance that leads one to salvation in the first place. They almost never preach about hell and about judgment. Those are kind of like off topics. In fact, you know, it's rare that I think we in our church hear about sermons just on hell. I'm not saying that it hasn't been preached or touched on, because I know we do. But it's something that just doesn't come up frequently. So they don't preach against sin. And that often leaves, I think, the congregation to feel that they are free to things like drunkenness and sexual immorality, which was the central themes of the sermon that I preached, at least, and Alan touched on it as well. Drunkenness, sexual immorality, in fact, you know, because Jesus paid the price, anything goes. But let's see this evening what the Bible says. So if you have your Bibles, please open it up to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, chapter 6. and I will begin reading from verse 15. This is what the Apostle Paul says. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Now, we could just stop right there, couldn't we? And we've got the answer to our question. This is the base question tonight. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And Paul says, certainly not. Then he goes on. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that doctrine, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God in Christ Jesus, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So just those few verses there will present us with all the information that we need to make a determination, as Paul himself went through, to make the point, shall we as Christians, because we are not under the law, shall we sin? Shall we continue to sin? So point one then, I would address your attention to verse 15. What then shall we say? Because we are not under law but under grace, certainly not. This is the prime question for the evening, and as I said, Paul says certainly not. The thing is that I wonder that these churches that promote promote this hyper grace type of theology, do they get to these passages in the New Testament? And if they do, when they read them, do you think that they might find them too difficult to understand? Or perhaps is it one of those sort of situations where they'd rather not preach on it because it's too hard and maybe settle on preaching something else instead? But first, let me get it myself. Verse 17. I've got to take my glasses off. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So before salvation, we were free to do whatever we wanted in terms of sin. But once we became delivered, we had the salvation of our souls, then it's different. There's a contrast. As we read throughout all the verses, you will notice that there's this contrast of a before and an after. So before salvation, you were free to sin. After salvation, that changes. So it seems that the proponents of the hyper grace theology and doctrine, they advocate their condition prior to salvation. Now, I'll ask you a question then, and don't speak out aloud, just to yourselves. If I said to you, do you personally feel that you would like to go and sin? and think about how you've just responded inside yourself. Were you immediate with your response? Did you, as Paul, say, certainly not? Did you say that to yourself almost immediately? But it seems to me that these people, the churches that preach this hyper grace, almost seem to want to have the condition before salvation, to be free to sin and to do whatever they felt was right in their own eyes. So I'll just read verses 18 and 19. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present yourselves slaves of righteousness for holiness. So we see here Paul again addressing this, kind of making this clear that there's two states. There's a before and there's an after. There's presenting yourselves as being free to immorality and for lawlessness and just doing basically whatever you feel was right, even if it was sinful. And contrasting that with being presenting yourselves to be righteous before God and before men. So there's this contrast. And this contrast, incidentally, is a spiritual one in one hand, and it's a physical one on the other. So it's a spiritual one because when we have our salvation assured and we know who we are following, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Saviour, we know that we want to follow him. It's a spiritual yearning inside to walk righteously before God. Prior to that, we didn't have that. We didn't have that yearning. Now, you may have lived a good life before salvation, depending on when that point was in your life. But after would have been different. You'd be able to know that there was a difference inside you. You'd have a different desire. Rather than having a desire to go out, sorry, I'm preaching a bit now, I realise that. So instead of having a desire to go out and do whatever you wanted, whatever felt good to the flesh, regardless of any limitations, any statutes, any moral standards, now, as a Christian, as someone that is following Christ, what you want to do is please him, first and foremost. And that, I would say, as it says in first and second letters of John as well, I won't be bringing first and second letters of John up tonight, but please read it if you want to follow on from that. But you have a new desire inside yourself to do God's will. That's your desire, to do God's will. That's the one, that is the desire that you follow. And it is the thing that is your guiding light. So verse 19 is explicit in that contrast, giving over your body, which is the physical element, and the desire in your heart is the spiritual one. You have a spiritual yearning to follow God. But it's this this war between the flesh and the spirit that's ongoing, even in us that are born again. And I won't speak for anyone that's been a Christian a lot longer than myself, but I will say that before I got saved, I was free to do whatever I wanted, and I realize that now. But afterwards, it's a journey. You don't just kind of lose the desires that you once had and that were contrary to what Christ had. It took time. Again, I'll speak from my own experience. So those things took time to iron out. And I think it was I think I'd be right in saying from my viewpoint that it was a partnership. It was my desire to walk as that would please God. But also, the Bible's very clear that Christ is always working to refine us, isn't he? He's like always trying to refine us. It's like the blacksmith Is that a good example? A blacksmith, he's just kind of molding you into the shape that he wants. We always have that battle though. But I think as time goes on, as your walk with the Lord goes longer and hopefully deeper, it gets easier because the things that you overcome, the things that were difficult before to overcome sin, I'll give you a trivial example. When I was, before I got saved and into the first maybe 2 or 3 years, I used to smoke. So it's a physical thing, but it's a habitual thing. And it was really hard to give up smoking because I realized that I enjoyed smoking. But when I went to church, and this was a Pentecostal church, and they were very good at letting you know that smoking was not something that you should continue in as a Christian, but no one ever said it, apart from one person. It was, you probably know that their type, they're very bold, they're very straight, they're very abrupt, but they're very nice. They don't mean it in a wicked way or in a nasty way. He said, well, why don't you give up smoking, Brian? You know it's the right thing to do. And I said, well, I enjoy smoking, and I don't see anything in the scriptures. And you see, even back then I was pulling up the scriptures to try and justify what I was doing. You know, who does that remind you of? But that was as a Christian. So I had a desire to do what was right, but I said, you know, I don't see that in the scriptures. But this chap helped me, partly by encouragement, but sometimes, and it wasn't wanted, always sometimes by guilt. You know, well, you know, you said you were going to do this and you didn't do it. You know, it was a bit like that. But it was really hard. And some of the other things, I just used that as an example. But what I'm saying, it's really hard to do it. Because it's something that I did a lot, it's something that I enjoy doing, it was really difficult to give up. And I think you can really think of other sins to be similar. Even if you don't think of them as addictions, but you can think of those as similar. But once that habit was kicked, or going through that, it was really hard. But I can say that, you know, apart from one time I had a little slip. And I was with mostly non-Christians at the time, and they smoked. But that was for one evening, and I felt guilty after that, and I stopped immediately the next morning. But that was like, I don't know, I'll say 5 years into giving up, something like that, 4 or 5 years. But what I'm saying is, it's got easier. And I don't even think about it now. In fact, I'm very grateful that I went through the pain to give it up. And it's the same with the other sins that I enjoy doing. You know, you go through the pain, but the longer you go, then it feels like it's a lot easier to deal with. And then there's those other things. I see that as me walking with God. I do the hard bits for me, and God does the good bits. And does the refining as we go through. So that's point three, this contention between the spiritual and the carnal. So point four, verses 20 and 22. Verse 20 reads like this, for when you were slaves of sin, let me just stop there, when you were slaves of sin, it sounds like you've got no choice in the matter, doesn't it? When you were slave, you've given yourself over and you have very little control over what you're doing. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness because you didn't have any moral compass. And if you think about it today, as I have been doing recently, there's a lot of people in the world who don't have Christ. And they are always looking to fill a hole and make up their moral standard. So you obviously hear about things about, well, let's save the planet, do this, that, and the other. I just see that as a form of virtue signaling because that's just a way of saving something. Or, you know, remember when we were in lockdown and you were told to stay at home and save lives. Save lives. And Sally and I used to say, you know, periodically, we've stayed home. I wonder how many lives that we have saved today. All right? We just didn't see. It's not like the surgeon that's actually saving someone's life, you know, who's just had an accident or traumatic fall, something, and they're saving someone's life. But yet we were being told that, you know, we stay home and we save lives. So, carrying on, verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? And I think this has got to be from, dependent on your viewpoint, isn't it? So if you're not a Christian and you've got a desire to be extremely wealthy, okay, you want a career, you want a nice house, a car, you want to go on many holidays, you want to be arrayed in fine apparel, costly jewellery, all of that. So it depends on what you want, but to someone that's not saved, that is important. And that is probably their main reason for getting up in the morning and putting all their energy into something. But it's not so when you're a Christian, when you're a mature Christian, when you've been on that walk. Your prime desire, I would hope, when you get up in the morning and you have your time of prayer with the Lord, is your desire is to walk holy before Him. That's the first one. That's the main, that's the prime example. I remember when I was not long a Christian, I was round at the friend's house that were the two people, the husband and the wife, who were responsible for bringing me to salvation. And I remember this conversation very clearly. And they were talking about their love for God. So I remember my mindset is, it wasn't attuned to Christianity, to spiritual things, I knew very little of it. And so what they said absolutely shocked me. And they said that their love for God was higher and more than for their spouse. And I couldn't, I didn't take them seriously. They really had to persuade me that that was a true statement from both of them. Because I just couldn't see how you could love someone that you've never met, someone that you don't come in contact with and see and talk and sit down or do something every day with. That's how I saw it. How you could love something like that, someone like that, with someone that you see every day and that you spend your most intimate times with. But there they said it, that they have their love for God higher, more than their spouse. And I think that is something that we, you know, would see as a very high calling, isn't it? I would say that where you love God higher, more than anything else. And it is the right thing to do, and it's the right thing to have. It's the right priority. I know. What fruit then did you have of the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So those things that you engage in that are a priority to you before you get saved, none of it leads to life. None of it leads to godliness. The only thing that leads to godliness is faith in Christ, first and foremost, and that your love for God, love your neighbor as yourself. But before that, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Verse 22, but now having been set free, now I know modern versions might say it slightly differently, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end is everlasting life. I don't know how you feel about the word slave being used in this context, because obviously we think about it, especially in modern times, as being something where you're under affliction. So yes, you have a master, and yes, you're there to obey, but there also comes with this feeling of affliction that goes with it, or oppression. So I wonder how you feel about feeling like you're a slave to God. I won't share something, a conversation I had with Sally. It was a good thing, but I haven't agreed with it. You don't know. It doesn't matter. Oh, it's love, isn't it? That is love. What was it? I forgot what I was going to say now.
Was it earlier on?
No, it was ages ago. What was I talking about anyway? I forgot the point. Slaves. Slaves of... See, this is what happens when you get to a certain age. All right, if I can't come up with it in 30 seconds, we'll move on. It's gone. So, before we move on from this, I've covered quite a lot, looking at those verses individually. Does anyone have any questions or something that they want to share? Yes, that's right. I would agree with that. What I don't know from the top of my head is that I know the King James uses servants a lot, where the modern versions use the word slaves. And I say this because I haven't looked at I haven't done a Greek word study behind each of those. I know the New King James a lot of the time uses the word servant, but in this context, in this verse, it uses the word slave. So I don't know why the translators in the New King James Version use. Does everyone else have slave in their modern versions? Yeah? Okay. Anything else that anyone wants to discuss? Ask a question? Point to bring up? No? Yeah, well, I can only surmise, because this is not the only doctrine, or let's call it a theology, because it's more than one doctrine that builds up a mindset of either a denomination or, you know, a subset of people that see themselves under the Christian banner. I suspect that they'll just avoid such types of scriptures because it doesn't fit in with the kind of grace message that they're trying to promote. I know you think about the Saddleback churches. Now, I'm not a friend of the Saddleback churches, so I'll say that openly now, even though I know in times past our church was involved in that, at least the course and the book by, what's his face? Rick Warren, thank you. Because he preached like an easy Christianity, in my view, a watered down Christianity to draw people into the church. And that was his message. I read the book, incidentally. In fact, it was at our previous church that we were all kind of mandated that, you know, we had to buy and read the book, and, you know, the pastor was going to preach on it on subsequent weeks and months. And I read through it, and I wasn't impressed. But all I'm trying to say is that when we have a mindset of what a theology is and how we see things, even whether you're a Calvinist, you know, you will look at the scriptures and you will look at them through a particular lens. You've been informed that certain verses mean certain things, how you interpret those verses. And so when they come across a verse that they doesn't fit in with that, my opinion is it is skipped over, or the verses are reinterpreted to try and fit that round peg into that square hole. But this I don't think this is just any one group that does this. I think any group that has that they've formed their own theology in some way or another. And I think that's why it's really important not to kind of put yourself in a pigeonhole. So I will never put myself in as a Calvinist or an Arminian or any other kind of pigeonhole. And I won't subscribe to any one particular doctrine. If I don't see it in Scripture more than once, not just one verse, not just one chapter, but repeated many times, and the more foundational the doctrine seems to be, from what I've seen, is God will repeat it throughout more of the Scriptures, from the Old Testament and into the New. Yeah.
You need to look at other passages of Scripture which deal with the same topic.
Absolutely.
Come to what I call the generality of Scripture.
Yeah.
On the issue.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And the same with like any particular work. Oh, good thing from earlier on. What was it you came up with a point? I'm so glad you're here, Sally. What was the point you came up with? God hasn't made anything that was rubbish. And it just happened to fit in with other things that we were talking about. And I thought, but it was that point that you can relate that to almost any scripture, but it's applicable, totally applicable, isn't it? I mean, God doesn't do evil. God is always good. God is light. So God doesn't do anything that's rubbish. In fact, my mind went back to Genesis, to each of the days of creation, where at the end of it, he said, he looked back and he said, it's very good. God was pleased with what he did. It wasn't just rubbish. Just didn't kind of, and then carry on, or oh, I didn't like the way I did. Oh, unless, of course, you discount the time when he was sorry that he even made man. But that was sin. And then he dealt with that. But he had the plan of restoration and redemption sorted before man even breathed his first breath on earth. Anyway, that is the first half of this evening. Now comes a little surprise. What we're going to have is... Oh, hang on, I missed a point. Oh, I better hurry up, otherwise we won't get to the fun stuff. All right, so some supporting verses, all right? So I don't know if you want to note these down. I'll go through these quickly. Excuse me for missing those. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13. I'll quote the scripture again at the end of the reference. This is what it says. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's Galatians 5:13. Having been called to liberty, do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So the important verse here is verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should be soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So there's a distinction again to be made, of either walking in sin or walking in righteousness before God. Right, okay. I will just finish this half by saying this. I think it must be common sense if you think about it, that where the whole point for mankind, the world, and the universe to fall into decay was because of sin. And it took it nothing less than the sacrifice of the sinless Lamb, the Son of God, to redeem and to pay the prices, the price for all of our sins. Why would God then, all of a sudden, who hates sin, who went to all that trouble to redeem mankind from sin, why would he then go ahead and say, well, now that Jesus has paid, my Son has paid the price, just go ahead and live as you like? It just doesn't even make sense, does it? Okay. Right, so I'll end that. So what we're going to have now is a little quiz time. It's a fun quiz. And for that, I'm going to split you into two groups, evenly, in terms of number. And there's only two rules. Two rules for this quiz. One, I'm the only one that's allowed to ask the questions. Right? And two, in terms of the scoring, the judges... the judges' decision is final. So split yourself up into two groups, one this side, one that side. We'll try and even the numbers up. So we've got 2, 4, 6, 7, 3. So if you ladies can move over that side, then we've got... Well, we've got it's entirely ladies on one side. That's it. You won't need to, you know, if you want a bit of space between you and someone else, that's fine. No, because you're just going to be able to shout out. You might want to confer with some of the questions. No, you won't need a pen. I'm hoping for the majority of these you can just shout out, you'll know the answer, and you'll just... Pfft. Because you come to dig in deeper, I'm expecting most of you, without even blinking an eye, the answer will be coming forth with, at the speed of light. Okay? So, if you know the answer to the question, don't put your hand up, just... And whomever I think has answered first will get the point. Maybe perhaps God may be well pleased. Perhaps he won't. I don't know. I wouldn't want to speak on behalf of God. So here's the first, and this is the warm-up round. There's four rounds. This is a warm-up round. On what day did God create Adam and Eve? Point one there. What was the fruit that tempted Eve? No, that was the right answer, Sal. All right. Okay. Don't be quick to answer this, to shout this out. Is God a vegetarian? Does he have anything against eating meat?
No.
Okay, 1 point to this side. Was Daniel a vegetarian?
Who?
Daniel.
No.
1 point. Oh, it's two all. Oh, it's close. That was the so-called quick fire round. All right, second round. Old Testament questions. Here we go. Who succeeded Israel's first king? Who was known as the weeping prophet?
Jeremiah.
Oh, we're equal still. How many days and nights did it rain? I'm taking a point off. No, I hadn't even finished. Insubordinate. All right. How many days and nights did it take? Did it rain when Noah was on the ark? Right, a point there to yourself.
It's
God gave Jacob a new name. What was it?
Israel.
How many brothers did Jacob have?
One.
No. How many brothers did Jacob have? How many brothers did Joseph have? How many days and nights, wait for it? How many days and nights was Moses up the mountain speaking with God?
40.
Name the two spies in Exodus who returned from Canaan, wait for it, with a positive report. Okay. How many days, wait for it, did Joshua and Caleb spy in the foreign land?
10.
Any other guesses?
40.
You're going to go 40. Correct. How many years, wait for it, how many years did the children of Israel wander the desert?
40.
All right.
I thought you got that wrong.
For a bonus point, I put these two questions together for a reason. How many days did Joshua and Caleb spy in the foreign land? Which was 40. And how many years did the children of Israel wander in the desert, which was 40. Is there a connection in the Bible between them both?
Yes.
Yes, there was. Correct. Good answer. Well, I don't know. This is fairly balanced, isn't it? Slightly more on this side. Round three. This is the New Testament questions. These are the New Testament questions. What was the name of John the Baptist's mother? There's Elizabeth. Who recognized Jesus as the Messiah when presented at the temple as a baby? We have got a SWAT in our midst. No. I'm useless at quizzes. That's why I said I'm the only one asking the questions. If I was answering, I'd be like, Okay. How old was the boy Jesus, wait for it, when he was found by his parents in the temple? What is the commonly accepted age when Jesus began to minister the gospel message?
30.
That was close. Point to this side. I'll refer you to rule number two. Okay. In what place was Jesus arrested? For an extra point, be specific with Gethsemane, the garden. Who was the first in the church to preach on the day of Pentecost?
Peter,
you don't have to put your hand, if you know it, Carol. Right?
Peter.
Peter it was. Who was the Apostle Paul's son in the faith?
Timothy.
It's very close, neck and neck. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was shipwrecked on what island? Oh, I can't decide. That was both the same. Half a point each. Unfortunately. Okay. The fourth and final round. Before teas and coffees or something? Have we got teas and coffees tonight or not?
Yes.
We have. Well, I've just had a nod, so, you know, if you feel like you need a bit of fellowship, then. Round four. So this is questions about the Bible in general. Are the writings known as the Apocrypha, wait for it, considered as God-breathed?
No.
Correct. For an extra point, which denomination would disagree with you? Well done. Were the Apocrypha included in the 1611 King James Bible when it's originally published?
Yes.
I'm not going to give it because you guess. But the answer is yes. It was included. Yeah. So it was included in between the two testaments. Not because the translators considered it as God-breathed, but they just felt that it made up some historical benefit for the reader to read them. But on revisions, and I feel I must justify stick up for the King James translators, the reason they had revisions, and many of them, is because of typesetting. Typesetting was new in that time. The King James Bible was the first to be printed off on the... it is a press, but I forget the name. I forgot the name. So anyway, so whoever created the press, which was all hand-carved, incidentally, out of wood. So you can imagine it's easy to make, you know, mistakes on that. And so the revisions of the King James was merely just for those spelling mistakes, yeah, typos, as we call them these days, yeah. Okay, so it was included in the original 1611. One point for the man at the back. All right, this is going to be an easy one. Just shout it out. How many books make up the Old Testament?
39.
Name the last book of the Old Testament. Oh, this side's... Oh, the pressure is now mounting. This is an easy one, I'm sure. What is the longest verse in the Bible? Sorry. What is the longest chapter in the Bible?
Psalm
19. Why have I got verse there? What a wally. What is the shortest chapter in the Bible? Alan gets it, Psalm 117. Two verses, I think it is. Name the second to last book in the Bible. That was lightning fast. How many chapters does Jude have? The last question of the evening. What is the full and accepted name of the last book of the Bible? Hold that. Anyone else said something else?
Revelation, Jesus Christ.
2 points for this side because both of those answers are correct. The one that Alan gave, the Revelation of St. John the Divine, that's stated in the King James. And all other modern translations is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And for a third point, Go on. No, you want to check. All right. For an extra point, does anyone know if either of the two full names of the last book of the Bible is to be found in that letter? Or the book of Revelation? I'm taking that point away, Mark. Okay, so that's the end of the question. And as arbiter, I declare at a time. Okay.
Can I point out?
Yes, of course.
It says Revelation.
It does say, and that's incorrect. Yes, it is. All right, so should we just end with prayer and then we can go and have some refreshments. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your preserved word. Lord, we know as children of God that we should walk before you in holiness, in righteousness, and we should do our utmost to resist sin when it comes knocking on our door. Lord, but even if we fall, even by a slight margin, or even by a whole country mile, Lord, I thank you that we are able to come before you with an earnest heart to plead our case and ask for forgiveness. Not that we have a case before you, but we would just lay it before you, Lord, the difficulty that we find ourselves in. Lord, and we know that as our Heavenly Father, with so much love for us, that our sins will be forgiven. Lord, and I thank you that you have brought us here this evening, not just to hear your word, and not just to fellowship, Lord, but we give you glory this evening for all the good things that you do for every one of us. And I pray as we go from this place, Lord, that you will be with us all, each and every one, as we go our separate ways, Lord. Protect us, and give us a spring in our step, and joy in our hearts, and glory, all of it goes to you. Amen.